I want to ask you if you haven't done so already to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. God is most gracious to allow me to stand before you this evening. And when I was rehearsing this with my wife earlier, this is the part where she says, amen. She knows me well. God is most gracious to allow me to stand before you this evening. And I would be remiss if, given this context, if I didn't say a word about the love and the kindness which I and my family have received through the body of Christ here at Providence. Your pastors have been extraordinarily helpful to me personally. And the church family here has been very kind to me and my family. And we are very grateful as you are helping us through a difficult time. And some of you don't even realize just how much help you are. But we certainly owe this church family the debt of love. And I'm pleased to see that through over the years, I hope. This evening, I want to communicate something of the wonders of God's gospel of grace to us in Christ in a message that I have entitled, The Gift of God. But I have to warn you at the outset of this message that this message will not be without controversy. And that's because there seems to be some confusion, even among professing Christians, as to the nature and efficacy of God's plan of salvation. Efficacy is one of those big words, so I'll define it for us. It refers to the capacity or power to produce a desired effect. When we think about efficacy, we're thinking about the power and the capacity to produce a desired effect. And of course, we're applying this to the efficacy of God's plan of salvation. And the alternative to his plan being efficacious is for it to be inefficacious or ineffective. And of course, that's untenable for us, I hope, here. But again, there's some confusion around these things, and I think we can all agree that there's some confusion, at least among men, regarding the nature and the efficacy of God's plan of salvation. And most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the issues at hand. Is God sovereign over salvation? Or has God sovereignly decided to let man be sovereign over salvation, as it's told to us? Do repentance and faith come before regeneration? Or are repentance and faith the fruit of regeneration, flowing from and coming after regeneration? Is God's choice the cause of our salvation? Or is our choice, man's choice, the cause of our salvation? Or are there somehow two causes of our salvation, like the will of God and the will of man working together? Is the thrice holy and omnipotent God free? Or is fallen mankind free while he's dead in his trespasses and sins? Well, these questions and more have befuddled men over the centuries, and they are to this day a cause of confusion and division by those who, even among those, I should say, who claim to be saved by the grace of God. Even grace itself is defined in completely different terms and in different ways by different groups, all of them claiming to be saved by grace, but having different definitions of grace at times. And so according to their own understanding of grace, they believe they're saved by grace, but that differs from someone else's definition of grace. And so again, there is division and there is confusion regarding God's plan of salvation. Well, I want to submit to you this evening that this confusion and this division exists only among men here on earth. And you hear that again. I want to submit to you this evening that this division and this confusion regarding God's plan of salvation exists only among men and only among men here on earth. We ought to know that there is no confusion in heaven regarding the nature and the efficacy of God's plan of salvation. It is only when God's plan of salvation comes down to us that we then begin to distort and confuse his plan. But hear this, the triune God is not confused. He's not confused. There is perfect harmony between the Father who elects, the Son who redeems, and the Holy Spirit who regenerates. The Son is not trying to save the non-elect, and the Holy Spirit is not trying to regenerate every single person who's ever lived or ever will live. But again, therein lies the controversy. Does God the Father try to elect all men? Does God the Son take on flesh and try to save all men? Or does he try to die for all men? Or does he try to satisfy the wrath of God for all men? And you'll notice, I mean, you know where I stand. I'm showing my cards. I'm obviously couching this in ridiculous terms. But does he try to satisfy the wrath of God for all men? Does the Holy Spirit try to regenerate all men? It is the premise of this message this evening that God does indeed have a plan of salvation. And it is the premise that no plan of God can be thwarted. You'll remember what Job said in Job 42, in verse 2, when he said, I know that you can do all things. I know that no plan of yours can be thwarted. And one of the questions for us this evening might be, do we know that? Do we know that no plan of God can be thwarted, including his plan of salvation? Is that our confession this evening? Well, in order to eliminate the confusion, we need to go on a journey back in time this evening, really back before time began, back to the beginning of what theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. And if you're not familiar with that covenant, let me just say in short and passing that this is the covenant from which all other covenants come. A covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A covenant where the only voice that is heard is that of the triune God. Our 1689 refers to this covenant when it says in Article 7, Paragraph 3, that the covenant of salvation rests upon an eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. This covenant where God, the Father promises to give God the Son. This is the covenant that we are going to focus on this evening. It's the eternal covenant. The covenant of redemption is what we're interested in because this covenant takes place before man can add to or take away from what it says. And that's because we're not there. Man doesn't even exist when this covenant is made. And so man is not able to affect that covenant. I should say, it doesn't mean that man's not going to try, okay? Just because we weren't there doesn't mean that that's going to stop man from trying to inject himself into this conversation between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's just that whenever man does try to inject himself into that conversation, he keeps running into this brick wall of, we're not even there. Man doesn't even exist. And so I guess I could say, if we're ever going to understand the gospel of God's grace, we're going to have to take the conversation out of the hands of fallen and fallible men who are here on earth. And instead, what we need to do is we must listen to the conversation which took place in the heavenlies before time began. Because it is only in heaven and before time began where we don't have the voice of man distorting the message. Now, while we do not have a transcript of every word spoken between the Father and the Son and the Spirit before time began, we do see in Scripture all the evidence that we need in order to establish the existence of this covenant. And we can, when we read Scripture, we can hear of the promises being made and assignments being given in this covenant before time began. For example, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and I know I've asked you to hold your spot actually in John 17. Most of our text is going to come from John 17, but I want to use Titus 1 as a launch pad. And before I read this text, I'd ask you if you would to pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, God, I stand before you this evening amazed by your grace. Amazed that you would allow me to preach your word to your people who have gathered in this place. Thank you for those who have gathered, Lord. Thank you for the gathered church. Thank you for your word, which is sufficient and infallible, that tells us all that we need to know about life and faith and practice. And may we hold these convictions close as we explore your word this evening. Please, Father, give us insight into your word. Teach us about the covenant of redemption. Teach us more specifically about this gift that you gave to the Son. Father, please prepare our hearts and minds to receive your word now. And may the word be delivered in truth and love. Please keep me from error. Please prepare our hearts to receive your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Titus chapter 1, and we're going to just read verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. Notice people are chosen of God, and they are chosen to know the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And I'll go ahead and tell you that I'm reading from the NESB 95, where it says promised long ages ago. We want to focus on that phrase for just a moment. In the ESV, it says promised before the ages began. The King James says that this promise was made before the world began. Literally in the Greek, that phrase is before times eternal. And so when we look at a verse like this, we know that a promise has been made. We know that it was made before time began. That's very evident in the text. We know what the promise is. The promise is eternal life. But the question we want to ask this evening is, to whom is God speaking in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 when he makes this promise? This is a promise made before time began. It's in the text. Therefore, it is a promise made before man exists. And have you ever wondered to whom this promise has been made? Have you ever thought about that? Well, the answer is Christ. Without going through all the details of this, I'll just go ahead and give you the short answer. The answer is Christ. The promise is made to him. And here in this verse, we have a promise from God the Father to Christ. And Hendrickson says that this promise of the Father to the Son is in the interest of all the elect. And he says that this promise was made in the covenant of redemption from eternity. So in Titus, what's happening is Paul is giving us a glimpse into the heavenlies, and he reveals a promise made by God the Father to God the Son. This is a promise of eternal life, a promise made before time began. And again, this is where we want to spend our time this evening, focusing on a covenant that was made before God said, "Let there be light." This is a covenant wherein God the Father gives God the Son a gift. And we're going to want to look at that gift this evening. And so, God willing, we'll take a journey together back in time, back before the debates of man, back before the debates of the provisionists or the traditionalists, back before Whitfield and Wesley, back before the Remonstrants and the Synod of Dort, back before Luther and Erasmus, back before Augustine and Pelagius, back before the devil could ever challenge the word of God. That's where we want to go this evening. And so if you could look with me in John chapter 17, where we're going to hear this message about the gift of God. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Did you see the gift? Hopefully you saw the gift in verse 3, where he says plainly, "of those that you have given me." Or rather, verse 2, "you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Now, when we think about the gift of God, we naturally think about God's gift to us, and rightfully so. We think about the gift of salvation through faith in Christ. And there are some who teach that salvation is a gift, and listen very carefully, they teach that salvation is a gift which must be merely accepted or rejected because that's the nature of a gift. And they reason that if salvation is a gift, it isn't yours until you accept it. And of course, there's a sense in which they're right. Gifts can be accepted or rejected. But what kind of gift is given to Christ here? I want you to know that he has given a people that when they're born into this world, they don't want him. And he has to save them from this. He has given a people that don't want him. And you see, when it comes to eternal life in Jesus Christ, when it comes to that gift, the testimony of Scripture is that everyone has rejected the light. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. And they would not, that is, they willed it not. They would not come to the light for fear that their evil deeds might be exposed. And so the testimony is that man has rejected this light. And because mankind has a dark and depraved heart, which he inherited from Adam, we all reject God's rule and authority. God says, don't lie. But we are slaves to our fallen nature. Our nature is inclined to lie. And so we've all lied. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God looks at our hearts prior to conversion. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 tells us what he sees. Well, what does he see? That the thoughts and intents of man's heart is only evil continually. That's what he sees. God is eyewitness to the fact that there are none righteous, no, not one. He knows, he sees that no one understands him, no one seeks for him. Furthermore, God sees that we are helpless in Romans 5, 6. And so God has done something about our helpless condition. He has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For his own glory, for his own name's sake, and for our good, God the Father has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that he would rescue everyone who believes in him. And so as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we think about the gift of salvation, we often think about God's gift to us, and naturally, understandably so. The problem for us, however, is that prior to conversion, we are spiritually poor, naked, and blind. And we cannot see how beautiful the gift of salvation really is. That's spiritually speaking. We cannot see the beauty of it. But when it comes to our physical eyes, well, our physical eyes are very easily deceived. You can ask Eve about that. And so our fallen nature doesn't want this gift of salvation from God. And in case you didn't know it, you know, people get up in arms about irresistible grace when we talk about gifts that come from God that are irresistible. Unbeknownst to them, they receive irresistible gifts from God every day of their lives. And you're like what? Air? Yeah, that's exactly right. Breath. That is one of my sunlight, rain, food, shelter, clothing, water. Yeah. He gives us irresistible gifts all the time. And he even gives these to wicked and ungrateful men, doesn't he? But Christians, we see this. We thank God. We give him the glory for these gifts. The unbeliever, he receives these irresistible gifts. He doesn't give thanks. He doesn't give God the glory. So we shouldn't be too hung up on irresistible gifts, right? There's some examples right there. Well, the issue of gifts, though, is further complicated, because it would seem that the devil gives gifts as well. And again, if you could, hold your spot in John 17. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And then we'll go right back to John 17. Luke chapter 4. And I'm just going to read verses 5 and 6. You'll recognize this as the time in which Christ is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "And he that is the devil led him, that is Christ, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you," see that? "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Well, it turns out that the devil can give gifts. It turns out the devil has a will. Interesting. Interesting. So here we see that it seems that the devil is offering the kingdoms of the world and apparently all of the pleasures that go along with those kingdoms to Christ. And Christ rejects the devil's gifts, right? He succeeds where the first Adam fails. But all of Adam's children, they receive the devil's gifts. It's in their nature to do so. The sad fact is that man is more infatuated with the gifts of the devil than he is with the gifts of God. That is, until God changes us, a la Ephesians 2. So, God gives gifts to men, and the devil gives gifts to men, and we will choose what gifts we want in accordance with our nature. Well, all that's very interesting, but what about this gift of salvation? We need to be very clear about this. No one chooses the saving gift of God apart from his saving and overwhelming grace. So, if we are born into this world not wanting Christ, and we are born into this world not wanting Christ, is there any hope for us? Well, yes, there is hope for us because there was a gift that was given, and there was a gift that was received. But not in the way that most people think about it. This evening, I want us to think about God the Father's gift to God the Son. I have many times in the past tried to make the case that salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is more beautiful than any gift that we can imagine, and that that gift of God is irresistible for those who have the eyes to see it. I mean, truly irresistible. But did you know that that's a source of confusion and division? Did you know that there are many professing Christians who believe that God's grace and salvation can be resisted? This is what they're thinking. That people can see the incarnation. That they can look upon the cross. That they can look upon the crucified Christ. They can see the empty tomb. And they can see the return of Christ. And all of this with spiritual eyes. That they can understand all the implications of these realities. And they can reject it all. Some professing Christians believe that people can reject this gift. I might remind you at this point, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is it? Where the Bible says that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot, that's total inability, he cannot understand them, for spiritual things are spiritually understood, aren't they? And so I have a hard time believing that a natural man, born of the flesh, born in Adam, that he can look upon all these beautiful spiritual realities and understand them and reject them. I have a hard time with that. And the reason is because I think that view diminishes the gift and the giver of that gift. I believe it limits the power of the blood of Jesus to change people. I believe Jesus can open eyes. I believe Jesus saves people, actually saves them. He's mighty to save. And I think that the view that the negative view that we're talking against focuses so much on man's ability that it neglects to think about God's ability, that God can actually save whomever he pleases. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. I have a pocket knife in my hand here, right? And I want you to imagine for a second that I didn't pay $10 to $15 for this, which is what I think I paid. It's a Bear Grylls pocket knife. But imagine for a second that that I got this knife from my dad. And he got this knife from his dad, right? And so one day, I want to give this knife to my son, Turner. How much value do you think that this knife has for my son? Okay? And on an open market, probably at this point, it's worth a dollar, maybe two. But if it's coming from me, and it came from my dad and his dad, you might think, I hope he would think, that maybe it's priceless. It can't be replaced. There's not another one like it. What does it do to the gospel when we present Christ in such a way that we don't understand how valuable he is, or we don't understand how valuable God himself is as the giver? I want you to understand that the value of a pocket knife like this, in this illustration that I'm giving, the value isn't found inherently in the knife itself or intrinsically in the knife itself, but the value comes from the giver, the one who gives that knife. And so you need to think about the way Jesus is looking at God the Father when he's receiving this gift. How much value is there in this gift? Is the gift intrinsic in the value? Or is the value of the gift, rather, intrinsic in the one giving the gift? So these are things for us to think about. Another illustration that I've heard when we talk about the gift of salvation is one pastor told me that salvation is like a check. And it's made out, you know, to you. Everyone here has a check in your name, and it's made out for eternal life. And, you know, it's the blood of Christ has secured this. But it's not yours unless you accept it. And so all you have to do is endorse the check. I think that's a horrible illustration. I think it appeals to man's fleshly sensibilities, and so they can understand something of money. But imagine if we went around here door to door, and instead of offering eternal life in Christ to people, as it were, we were offering them like a $100 check. So I take away the check that says eternal life, and all you have to do is sign it, and I come to the door with a check that says $100 in your name. All you have to do is sign it. And I'm knocking on doors, and I'm going door to door in Lecanto. How many of those checks do you think I'll give out? How many people will accept that gift? And do you see how that is flawed? How it gets people to think about Christ or the gift as less than $100 or $100? I'm struggling to communicate this, but I'll just go ahead and tell you that if I dropped $5 out of my wallet on the way out of here today and looked, how many people went out of their way to pick up that $5 bill? Right? How much value is in that? But people have physical eyes. They can see their need for money. They can see their need for air and water and food. But they can't see their need for Christ apart from the grace of God. And we need to be thinking about that. So what I'm trying to do in the course of this message is undercut so much of the debate. Instead of focusing on whether or not man will accept or reject the gift of God, what we want to focus on is whether or not Jesus will accept the gift of God. You see, man may try to diminish the gift of God. He may try to diminish the giver of that gift. But God the Son will not diminish the gift of his Father. He will not diminish the value of the giver. So let's look again at John 17, see if we can discern some lessons from this. I'll just go ahead and tell you again that this chapter contains no less than 4 direct references to God the Father's gift to God the Son. And as Deacon Steve mentioned, if you count all the pronouns that refer to the gift in this prayer, there are over 40 references to the gift. And I want to encourage you to do this when you go home later. If next time you read this passage, count the thems, the these, the theirs. These are all they, then these. These are all referring to the gift of God the Father to God the Son. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Again, in the NSB, I would point out to you that it does not say that to all he may give eternal life. It says to all that you have given him, he may give eternal life. And so you need to see this evening that God the Father gives God the Son a group of people, because that's what we're talking about here when we talk about the gift. We're not talking about normal material objects. We're talking about people. And you need to see that God the Son then gives that group of people eternal life. This is exactly what he says he can do in John 5:21, when he talks about the life that's in the Father. And he says, even as the Father has life in himself, it's been given to the Son to give life to whomever he wishes. It's one of the Arminians' favorite verses. They really enjoy the thought of God, the Son, giving life to whomever he wishes. Not really. Verse 3, look at John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So who's the they? Who's the they in verse 3? The they is the gift. All whom you have given him. That is all that God the Father gave to God the Son. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I want you to see here what is obvious and plain in the text, that Jesus was given a work to do by God the Father. He was sent. This passage, this chapter, is so rich. We could talk about the glory of God that shows up. We could talk about him being sent. We're focusing on the gift here this evening. And so ask yourself this question. When did Jesus receive this assignment from his Father? You ever thought about that? Was it in time and space? Did God the Father see the wretched condition of fallen man in time and space and then decide to send a Savior? Or did God the Father assign this work to Christ before the foundation of the world? The only answer that the text allows is that Christ was given this work before time began. And so Jesus glorifies the Father by accomplishing the work that he was given to do before the world was. And he even hints at this in the next verse, verse 5, when he says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We're getting a glimpse back in time, really, back before there was time. And we're thinking about questions that hopefully maybe you never thought about before. What was the work? What was the work? Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, that's why he came. He came to save the lost. And the message that you hear from this pulpit is that he succeeded. He succeeded in that mission. And please know that Jesus came to seek and he found. He found the lost and he came to save the lost. And we believe that he did save them. He succeeded in the work that he was sent to do. Now, if someone sent you on a mission and say that mission was to go out and collect 1,000 gold coins and you came back with 100 gold coins, would you call that a successful mission? Right? And yet Jesus is saying that he accomplished the work that he was sent to do. Jesus did not come to make salvation possible. There's a great deal of confusion about that. But Jesus did not come to make salvation possible. He came to actually rescue people. And that was the plan before time began. And he fulfilled his mission perfectly. And he did not lose one of the ones that he came to save. How do I know? Well, John chapter 6. And you can turn there if you want. But John chapter 6, beginning in verse 37. Listen to Jesus again. He says, All that the Father gives me. I could have preached from that text, the gift of God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So he's not going to throw away a gift from his Father. Why? Because the gift is so valuable? Probably not so much. The giver's valuable. The giver's valuable. Jesus says in verse 38, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I should do away with any notions of us being puppets. He has a will, the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus came from heaven to earth to do the will of his Father. The will of his Father is this, that of all that he has given me, and this gift that he has given, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And here he is in John 17 saying that he accomplished that mission. Look at verse 6, back to John 17. John 17, verse 6, we understand Jesus cannot lose one of the ones that he gave him. Look at the gift. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they... That is the gift. They have kept your word. And so we ask, did God the Father give everyone in the world to God the Son? There's some confusion about this. There's some debate about this. But not in the heavenlies. Not among the members of the Trinity. There's no confusion here. In John 17, Jesus prays only for his gift. That is, he prays only for the ones that the Father gave him. Look at verse 9. He says, I ask on their behalf. Who's the there? The gift. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, that's problematic for some, because if Jesus wanted to save every single person on the planet, then why does he not pray for every single person in the planet? And so it seems from this that there's not only a limited atonement, but a limited intercession, which makes perfect sense because he's a high priest of a particular people. Well, some may well reply, well, and you may have heard this, Jesus is only speaking here of the 11 or the 12, right? You've heard that as a comeback to this. So it's only those 11 or 12 that have their wills stepped on by God. It's only those 11 or 12 who are chosen and so on. Well, that doesn't hold water either. Because in verse 20, John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And so he opens this up to all that the Father has given him. Romans 8, 33 and 34 tells us that Jesus prays for the elect. He intercedes for them. He does not intercede for everyone. How do we know? Because if he interceded for everyone, everyone would be saved. Yeah. And then also, just another reminder, John 5, 21, Jesus gives life to whomever he wishes. Who does he wish to give life to? All that the Father gives him. Look at John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they, the gift, may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And again, there's a glimpse back into the time before there was time. Here is Jesus affirming the love that the Father has for him before the foundation of the world. But when was this exchange given, or this transaction? When did it take place? It took place before the foundation of the world. The covenant is made. The promise is made. The assignment is given before the foundation of the world. So, did God the Father give God the Son a gift? Obviously he did. He most certainly did. He gave him a bride. He gave him the church. He gave him a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue on the planet. This gift will worship him forever. And in John 17, Jesus prays for his gift, and his prayers are answered. What a comfort for God's children here this evening. What does this mean for all of us? Well, it means that salvation is wrapped up in the gift that God the Father has given to God the Son. And God the Son loves his gift. I'll say that again. Everything that I'm talking about this evening, the implications of it, is that salvation is wrapped up in the gift that God the Father has given to God the Son. And God the Son loves his gift. Oh, some questions for our consideration. And it's redundant, but I'll ask again because it clears up so much confusion. Did God the Father give God the Son a gift? Yeah, he did. Another question. Would Jesus ever reject a gift from his Father? Never. He would not. Would Jesus ever diminish the value of that gift by tossing it aside? He's told us. That's impossible. He said, all those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will no wise cast out. He doesn't throw away the gift from the Father. In fact, he secures this gift with his blood. Now, the statement that is made that a gift is not given until it's received, right? That's the statement. A gift is not given until it's received. Well, all we have to do is answer this question. Did Jesus accept the gift that his Father gave him? Yes, he did. He most certainly did. And he would never imagine that a gift from the Father was something to be rejected. Why would we? Why would those who profess faith in Christ and proclaim the gospel present it to fallen men as though it were the kind of gift that ought to be rejected or could be rejected if it's coming from God? Does Jesus imagine that a gift from the Father is something to be rejected? Don't we want to have the mind of Christ on this? Why would we think that a gift from God is something to be rejected? Obviously, we understand the condition of fallen man and why he rejects this particular gift. But those that are given to the Son, they don't reject the gift of salvation. They don't reject the gift because he saves them from rejecting him. So Jesus has accepted his gift. This means that our salvation is secure. It means that Jesus will not lose one of the ones that the Father has given him. You see, from God's perspective, his people are so precious to him that he engraves them on the palms of his hands. And you know that it's not just his names, the names of people rather that are engraved on the palm of his hands. It's the people themselves. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. So yeah, that's the answer is yes, they could. Unthinkable as it is, but I will never forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you, not just your name. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Jesus values this gift. Jesus has accepted this gift. And so this means security for the gift. It means salvation for the gift. It means Jesus isn't going to lose one of the ones the Father gave him. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not absolve us from the responsibility to obey all the imperatives in Scripture. This is not a message for hyper-Calvinists, okay? God decrees the end and the means by which that end is secured, including sending Christ to earth and our repentance and faith and the means of grace, and all of those imperatives still stand. But when we start talking about gifts, like the gift of salvation and whether or not a person will accept or reject that gift, I think it would be helpful for us to stop and first ask a couple other questions before we ask that one. And the first question we ought to ask is, did God the Father give God the Son a gift? Did he accept or reject that gift? Because the answer to that question is going to affect all the ones that follow after it. You understand? And when we talk about, will you accept Jesus into your heart or some unbiblical phrase like that? We need to think about what it is we're communicating to people and be very careful that you don't communicate Jesus to people as though he were an offering to them for them to accept or reject. You understand that in the Bible, all offerings are made to God the Father, and God the Father accepts, or God rather, he accepts or rejects offerings based on his own will. He's not obligated to accept our offerings. And so he rejects some offerings. The question is, did God the Father accept or reject the offering of Jesus? See, when we're having these conversations about accepting or rejecting things, accepting or rejecting a gift, think first, did God the Father give God the Son a gift? Did he accept that gift? And then when it comes to God the Son giving himself as an offering on behalf of people, he gives his life for them, but he doesn't give his life to them. He gives his life to God the Father as a sacrifice. The question that we need to ask before we ask, will you accept or reject the gift, is did God the Father accept the sacrifice of God the Son? We have to get the order right. Now you can ask and talk about people accepting or rejecting the gift of salvation, but you have to have those first two questions in order. I hope that this message this evening gets us thinking in a good way. I'm sure that Pastor Marty and Steve will spend weeks cleaning up some of the debris from this, but and I do apologize, not really, but so I'll just go ahead and say again, this is not a message about hyper-Calvinism. the question that you need to be asking yourself is it true? I preached this message once and someone came up to me and they said, well, you know, if what you say is true, then dot, dot, dot. And I said, well, is it what I said? Am I the one that came up with this idea of a gift from the Father to the Son? Did I craft this narrative of the Son accepting the gift? It's not what I'm saying. The question is it in God's word, is it true? And then for those of you who have received the grace of God and you know that you're objects of his grace, what assurance comes from this? What peace? What hope? What has God done? We ought to think about this more often. Did Jesus accept or did Jesus reject a gift from God? Praise be to God. Jesus accepted the gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very grateful for your word, which teaches us about this gift that you gave to your Son. Dear Lord Jesus, we praise you that you accepted this gift and with the understanding that this is not the greatest of gifts in the sense of walking through an orphanage and picking out all of the children who are well-dressed and well-behaved. But no, Lord, you are saving people who want to rebel against you, who want to run from the light, that don't want you, but you want them. Because they're a gift to you from the Father. Help us to meditate on these things, to reflect on these things, to see the value of the giver. God, help us to see how valuable you are and that you only give good gifts to your children. Help us to understand that Jesus knows this. Help us to have the mind of Christ and not to imagine that a gift from you is something for us to be rejected or something for us to reject. God, please imprint upon our hearts something of the covenant of redemption, and may it be the filter through which we understand this conversation. And please free us from the debates of fallen man. And may we walk into the throne room with confidence as we consider this transaction that took place before time began, and then consider what that means for those who are the objects of your grace. And we ask for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.